I would ask you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. We have a real exciting portion here, I think, to look at this morning. And hopefully we will find good profit in this. If our hearts are open and desiring such, I'm sure we'll find much the Lord has to teach us. This morning we're going to be talking about a great deal about submission, which is the prominent theme in this section, 2:13 through 3:12. Okay, let's bow in prayer again together and then we'll look into the Word. Father, thank you for the opportunity to be here. We count it a privilege and a joy to be with your people, our brothers and sisters in Christ. We thank you for the delight of spending time in your Word together. And Father, we recognize the exclusive nature of the church, the teaching that we will receive in this hour and the following hour and the evening service, is teaching that we don't receive anywhere else. The world doesn't tell us these things. In fact, it tells us the opposite. And these are truths that we would not know if you had not revealed them to us. And these are truths that we need for our own growth in Christ, conformity to His image, and to be equipped to live a life that's pleasing to you. So we pray, Lord, that we might be eager to take in the truth, each of us, and to see areas of need in our own life for these matters, and then to be obedient and to be honoring to you. We pray for your Spirit's ministry of teaching now and guidance as He would open our eyes to the things you have for us in your Word. And I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I would like to look briefly at the outline that we looked at last week. I know, as I said then, it's a bit busy, but this is what we looked at last week. This particular outline breaks 1 Peter into three sections: the salvation of the believer, the submission of the believer, and the suffering of the believer. Last week we started at the beginning of the book and got through 2:12. I want to go back and look at 2:11 and 12 a bit more as we start this morning's lesson. But we said, and this was taken from Paul Felix's messages to us at Bible conference, we said that this living a life of hope, holiness, fear, love, and so forth was an expression of our response to 1, 3 through 12, the greatness of our salvation. And if you really want to get a better handle on the whole book, study in depth 1, 3 through 12. Because once we understand the greatness of the salvation that Peter is telling us God has given us, then these other things flow out of that, and it makes a whole lot more sense. If we're simply instructed that we're to live a life of hope or a life of fear or a life of holiness or whatever without the foundation for that, which is 1, 3 through 12, then it makes little sense, and we're just called to, that would be a case in which we are simply called to moralize ourselves or something, and it would be totally ineffective. But understanding what God has done for us in the gospel, in our salvation, prompts us to this kind of a life. And in a sense, we could say, I think I might have mentioned this last week, we could say that if we follow the Apostle Paul's common structure, that 1, 3 through 12 is the doctrine, and the entire rest of the book is the duty that flows from it. So, points 2 and 3, the submission of the believer and the suffering of the believer, we could, if I hope you understand this now, coming out of our great salvation, we're to live a life of hope, holiness, fear, love, growth, spiritual sacrifices, and abstinence from fleshly lusts. We could say number 8 to that was living a life of submission, and number 9 is living a life of suffering, because all these things flow out of that. But that would be kind of an awkward outline, so we'll stick with this for now. This morning, then, we are going to look at submission, number 2, from chapter 2, 13 through 3, 12. And I told you last week I didn't really like this in business thing, which wasn't mine, but I copied it down. So submission of the believer to the government, in employment might be a little better thing. The specifically, it's the master-slave relationship that he's talking about. In marriage, thirdly, and then in all of life, I came across someone who had called that submission in the local church, which probably is a better designation. But it's for the believers in relation to one another in these last 5 verses. So so number 2 is where we're going to be today, and then the next 2 Sundays, our Sunday school will cover these, and then we'll move on to 2 Peter. Okay? So a bit more just kind of a broad scope here. As we look at submission in the life of the believer, there are 3 calls to submission, unless you want to count the 1-4 in the local church, and that's probably legitimate. But there are 3 sections here that specifically use the word submission. We'll talk about that in a minute. And they are the Christian to government, the servant to his master, and the wife to her husband. Okay, and then those are the verses there. Those verses I put there are the verses in which the word submit, or a form of the word submit, is used. And I've noted it this way. I put citizen here. Citizens are to be submissive, Christian citizens, if you will, to the government. Servants are to be submissive to their masters, and wives to their husbands. And we've talked about this before. In fact, we did just a few weeks ago when we were in Colossians. The citizen is not inferior to the one above him. The servant is not inferior to his master. The wife is not inferior to her husband. Submission does not indicate inferiority in any sense. You may be, in this application of this, you may be in some ways much superior to your employer, but nonetheless you're called to be submissive to him. You may be a Christian citizen under an ungodly government, and yet you're still called to be submissive. And the reason for that is that the government, the masters, the husbands, as well as the citizens, the servants, and the wives, are all submissive to God. They are all under his authority. So God is the ultimate authority, and these are sub-authorities under him. And one thing I don't want to miss is this idea that if the citizen fails to be submissive to the government, or if any one of these fails to be submissive to this level of authority, then they're not only being disobedient here, but they're being disobedient to God as well. There are exceptions. But that's the basic flow there. That when, and I mean, it only makes sense. If God, for example, if God says, children, obey your parents, and a child disobeys his parent tells him to clean up his room, and he doesn't do that, he's disobeyed his parent by not cleaning up his room. But he's also disobeyed God, who said, obey your parent, you see. So ultimately, all of these are under the authority of God, but these are intermediary authorities that God has established. Now, the word that's used in these verses that we noted there, let me read them. Verse 13, therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it's to the king as supreme or to governors or those who are sent by him, and so forth. But there it is, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man. And in verse 18, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear. And 3:1, wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands. The same word, a little bit different form, the first time it's given, but the same word is used there. And I think we may have mentioned this a couple weeks ago. This is a military term, and this is what Weiss says about it. He says it's to arrange in military fashion under the command of a leader. That's what the word submit means. Okay? And I like the way he brings out a little bit of the flavor of it. He goes on to say that it's not merely to obey ordinances, but to create and maintain that attitude of heart which will always lead one to obey them. So, if one submits outwardly, I think we could say the corollary of this, if one submits outwardly but not inwardly, he's not really fulfilling the command that God has given. That makes sense? So the Lord is interested in our attitude as well as in our actions that come out of the attitude. But you can submit outwardly and be a rebel inwardly. And what he's saying here is that both the inward and the outward submission are what Peter is speaking of. And so he ends up, this is from Weist again, that this would be well translated, put yourselves in the attitude of submission to the ruling authorities or the master or the husband. Okay, put yourselves in the attitude of submitting to these authorities. Okay. Well, let's look at the text. I want to back up a little bit to. Let's see. I think I have an overhead for this. Oh yeah. You may wonder when I do this why I'm going to spend a bit of time here on 2:11 and 12, but we'll explain more of it later. But I want to go back to 2:11 and 12 because it sort of sets the tone for this whole section here. And let me read those verses again. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, there's a negative and a positive command here. We're to abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, and then this next is not actually a command, but it describes the positive here, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. And that having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles flows out into these three forms of submission that he goes on to describe. The Christian to government, the slave to the master, actually the household servant to the master, and the wife to the husband. That's having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. But I just want to look at this for a little bit. I didn't come up with the best words to describe each one of this, and some of this may not make total sense, and I understand. Frankly, I'm not totally happy with how I've done this, but hopefully it'll give a feel for what I want to say here and then to come. The command is to abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. And then he describes, for the one who does that, that will reflect itself in honorable conduct, and later on in the verse he says, good works. That good works refers to what's going to come in terms of the submission. This is all relating to the unsaved. That is, the Christians are called to do this as it relates to the Gentiles, he says here, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. And then something is going to come out of, something is going to result from this. And the way it's going to result from this, the method, is that the unsaved are going to see that you are abstaining from fleshly lusts, and that you have honorable conduct, and that you have good works, and they are going to observe it. And the word that he uses there, they're going to behold it or they're going to observe it, is a word that indicates close observation. And when I was studying this, it reminded me, again, how as Christians we're being watched. And I'm pretty conscious of that every day when I'm at work, because every once in a while somebody comes up with something that indicates to me that there's something about what they expect of a Christian. Probably one of the most common ones is when somebody swears and then they say, "Oh, excuse me," as though I had something over them for their foul mouth, which I don't. If I think the occasion is right for such, I might suggest to them that there's no need for them to apologize to me, but they might consider that there is a God who hears every word they say, whether I'm around or not, and they might be careful to order their words accordingly. But they're watching, and these things come up over and over again, and that's the idea of they're observing your good works. Well, he says that this, they're to have their conduct honorable, they're to abstain from fleshly lusts, they're to do these good works for this purpose, in order that, it's the word that right in the middle of the verse, it's a Greek word that means toward this end or for this purpose, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. And I'm sure there's not total agreement on this concept, but this glorifying God in the day of visitation, the day of visitation, if I understand correctly, as it's used here, when it's used in this way, means the day of God visiting someone with his mercy and his grace. In other words, it's an expression Peter uses to describe someone's salvation. Vincent said this. This refers to the day when God shall look upon these wanderers as a pastor over his flock and shall become the overseer or bishop of their souls. The word visitation and the word bishop or overseer are from the same root. And so in chapter 2 later on, Christ is called the shepherd and bishop of our souls. It's from the same word, the word for visitation here. So Peter is saying, unbelievers are watching you, and so it is significant how you live, because if you are obedient to the command to abstain from fleshly lusts, having your conduct honorable, expressing these good deeds, they're going to be watching you carefully, and in the day when God visits them with his grace and mercy, when he brings salvation to them, they are going to glorify God because they have seen your good works. Okay? Does that make sense? Well, it makes sense. I'm not sure if I'm explaining it so that it's understandable. But I thought this was a very beautiful picture of how God works in the lives of unbelievers through the lives of believers. And that sets the stage for the submission that he's going to talk about here in four regards. Again, submission to government, to masters, to husbands, and then to others within the local church. In reference to this last point here about the day of visitation, Weiss says this: when they are saved, God becomes the spiritual overseer of their souls. Then these sinners saved by grace will glorify him because of the Christ-like lives of certain Christians that caused them to want the Savior too. Okay. Well, very quickly then, let's just move through these four sections, and again we'll hit some of the highlights and the more in-depth stuff we have to leave for our own study. Verse 13. Therefore, because of what I just told you, therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, or as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as slaves of God, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Submission to government by Christians. Where he says here, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man. Some translations, I think, say every institution of man. And the idea is different levels of authority that God has set up, and we are to be in submission to them. And frankly, that's whether we like what they do or not, we are to be in submission. The exceptions are when, how does it say? I was trying to think, the Westminster Confession relates to this, it says something like, when the exceptions are when the government forbids us to do what God commands, or commands us to do what God forbids, or something to that effect. You remember in Acts chapter 5, the apostles had been in prison, and the angel came and released them, and they went out, and they were teaching again openly, and the rulers of the Jewish people came, and chief priests and scribes, whoever, and told them they were to stop this. They no longer were allowed to teach this, and Peter, it says, but not just Peter and the rest of the apostles, Acts 5:29 says, we must obey God rather than men. And so if our government tells us to do things that God tells us not to do, we must obey God rather than men. Or if it forbids us from doing things that God tells us we are to do, we must obey God rather than men. But for the most part, in things that don't fit those categories, we are to submit to the government. Not a thing we particularly like to do at times, but that's the case. And I'm sure you're aware, but I will remind us that when he says to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, because of a testimony to what the Lord has done in your life, whether to the king as supreme, that might be rendered emperor, or to governors as those sent by him, and I think it's a reference to God, sent by God for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do good. The king at this time, or the emperor, was a very wicked ruler. His name was Nero. He hated Christians, and he hated the gospel, and he persecuted Christians, and Christians were to be submissive to him. And to that, the Roman government. And this is the exact application that Peter is speaking to here. And so we may, in the United States of America, may not like some of the things that our government does, and I'm sure we don't, because many of the things that our government is involved in are contrary to Scripture. But unless... except in the cases where the government forbids us to do what God commands us to do, or commands us to do what he forbids us to do, we are to submit. And that's just kind of it in a nutshell. This, by the way, is one of the classic passages on the relation of the of the Christian to government, as well as Romans 13, the first I think 7 verses there, 8. So that's a good cross-reference that you might want to check out when you have time. I think as well of the words of Christ when they came trying to trap him, as they often did, and he said, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's." There's no qualms about that. He just said, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but to God the things that are God's." And so the authority of God supersedes the authority of the government, because God set up the authority of the government to begin with. And he is the ultimate authority over all. When he says in verse 15, "For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men," that doing good in context here is submission to the authority. So by doing this, we will put to silence, he says, the ignorance of foolish men, and thus honor the Lord in so doing. Well, other things could be said here. The role of the government is alluded to as to be established for the punishment of evildoers, which it does to some degree. But there again, our system is lacking, and many times evildoers not only are not punished, but are let go, or are coddled in some way or another, or are provided a free education as they enjoy the luxuries of some of the prisons that are better than some of the homes we live in, and so forth. But nonetheless, they are supposed to be punishing evildoers, not trying to reform them, by the way. It says they're to punish them. And I've not been familiar with this next part. "And for the praise of those who do good." I've not known a government to praise. I mean, if you always drive the speed limit, for example, and a policeman stops you and says, "You know, let me see your license or registration," I can't ever remember one of them saying to me, "By the way, you're doing a great job. You always stay on the right side of the road. You always signal your turns. And you never go over 55 on this road, 55, the speed limit." I've never heard anyone say anything like that. And yet, that ought to be part of what how the government functions, apparently, here. Well, let's move on. The next area is submission to masters, verse 18. And this section has a fabulous theological section in it concerning the death of Christ, which we will only be able to touch on. But this is what he says: "Servants," and this is not the word slaves, by the way, this is a word for household servants. "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable if, because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called," and so forth. And it goes on to describe the sacrifice of Christ. So he says here, servants are to be submissive. It's the same word as we said before. They're to order themselves in military fashion under the command of a leader, with all fear. And I don't know if you remember or picked up on this when Mr. Felix was here. He talked about living a life of fear. And I know I mentioned this part last week, that fear would include respect or reverence and awe and dread. And he said that sometimes one of those things may be emphasized over the other. Well, the word here, "servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear," some translate this with all respect. And I think that's probably a good translation. Be submissive with all respect. He's not saying, at least I don't think he's saying in this case, you're to be afraid of your masters. I don't think he's telling the household servants are to be afraid of their masters, but they're to be submissive with respect toward their masters, both toward the good, not only to the good and gentle, the good masters, which would be much easier to be submissive to, but also to, my version says, to the harsh. It's an interesting word, scoliosis, I think is how you say it. And it's interesting, it's related to the English word scoliosis. In fact, it's a transliteration of the word. Scoliosis I'm a little bit familiar with because I went to a doctor once after a car accident, and she told me that I was bent, twisted, curved, and hunched, or something like that. I mean, I was about as bad as you could get, I think. Long before that, I was told that I had a slight curvature of the spine, which is, I'm not a doctor, obviously, but which is what scoliosis is. I think it's a lateral curvature of the spine. So the word means curved or twisted. And so even the twisted, in one version actually uses the word perverse. Even the perverse masters are ones that are to be submitted to by the slaves. And you see how bad they are because he talks about being beaten for their faults. The word beaten there later in the verse 20, means to be punched out, you know, with the fist, to literally be physically beaten. And he says, if you're beaten for your faults and take it patiently, that's no big deal. That's not commendable to you if it's for your faults. But if for doing good, middle of 20, but when you do good and suffer, if you take that patiently, this is commendable before God, or acceptable, I think one version says, before God. So we don't have this exact situation. My boss has bumped me around a little bit on occasion, but never with his fist. And most of us are not in that kind of an employment situation. None of us here is maybe some of us are kind of household servants like this. We're certainly not slaves. But he says here, and this is kind of a segue into what he's going to say later about suffering, this suffering for righteousness' sake, suffering for goodness rather than suffering for your faults. So the concept of submission and suffering often go together. And the response to those suffering ought to be submission and humility. And submission and humility are close friends. And so this is kind of just part of the flavor of the whole epistle here that he's bringing out to us, that when we suffer wrongfully, and we do it with patience, that's commendable to the Lord. And that would certainly apply not just in the master-slave relationship, but to our lives in general. Well, he says, for to this you were called. And I don't know if that's a pleasant thought or not. It ought to be. Remember in Philippians, Paul says, for it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Granted is the word, I probably have mentioned this before, granted is the word for a gracious gift. It's God's gracious gift not only to give us faith, not only to believe in him, but it's also his gracious gift to suffer for his sake as well. And so this suffering here might come as a result of doing the right thing. And you can imagine if a slave had an unsaved master who didn't appreciate the integrity of his Christian slave, that he might be harsh with him, that he might be perverse toward him, that he might be twisted in the way that he dealt with that person and beat him even when he did the right thing. And that's a part of life sometimes. It's not equitable from an immediate standpoint, but the Lord will take care of those things in his time. So he says, you were called to this very thing. And then he gives a reason here. In this next section, middle of 21 through 25, are this glorious description of the suffering of Christ. Say we don't have time to develop this, but these truths ought to be deep within our hearts, and we ought to rejoice in them because Christ also suffered for us. Christ was the sinless one, the sinless servant. He had no faults, but he suffered. And he suffered because of our faults, i.e. sins. He took the punishment for our sins in his body on the cross. Because Christ also suffered on our behalf. Now, some versions say, do not say suffered for us, leaving us an example that says suffered for you, leaving you an example. And the only distinction that I can figure in this is that if us is the one, is the translation, then Peter's including himself in the description. And of course, even if he says Christ suffered for you, obviously he knew that Christ suffered for him, leaving him an example as well. So at any rate, different manuscripts, some have us and some have you there. Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. That example of suffering for righteousness' sake. Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. He was the sinless servant of God. But when he suffered in an ungodly way, that is when he suffered for things he did not do, he was put to death, not for his own sin, because he had none. Then we're told how he responded to that. And this is the example that we are to do, whether it's slaves or masters or whatever kind of suffering we may be involved in. Verse 23, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. That's not natural to us. Our first tendency is to retaliate. When he suffered, he did not threaten. Boy, can I remember stories of when I was a kid and my brother, who's 2 years older than I am, he had this daily ritual, several times a day, of beating up his kid brother. That would be me. And I didn't have many muscles. About all I had was a mouth. And so he would beat me up, and I'd threaten him. And he didn't take the threat seriously. He was bigger and smarter than I and so forth. But so he just kind of did this. It was his regular habit. Until finally, when I was 14, I remember this very distinctly. I was 14, and one day I woke up and thought, I'm never going to beat Eric up. I've tried. I've been unsuccessful. I just decided, I'm not going to fight with him anymore. And we never fought after that. And we're actually pretty good friends now. But when I was beaten, my instinct was to threaten him, though the threats were hollow. And that's our tendency, that when we suffer, we want to threaten the person that's causing the suffering and try to get them off our back, so to speak. But Christ didn't do that. He did not threaten. Instead, it says, he committed himself to him who judges righteously. Obviously, that's God the Father. He committed himself to the Father. Instead of threatening, instead of reviling in return, he just entrusted himself to his Father. He always did those things that were pleasing to his Father. And so he knew, and we ought to know, that the Lord has said over and over again, vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay. And so we know that all wrongs will one day be righted, but we don't always remember that while we're being mistreated. who committed himself, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Again, the substitutionary atonement. He bore our sins, and who's our sins? Well, it's Peter's and the readers of the epistle. He bore our sins, and of course, by extension, it's us as well. And the readers of the epistle, I would remind you very quickly, are those scattered in those various regions that he said, who were elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, in obedience, in sprinkling of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it is those who have been elect by the triune God to salvation, including Peter himself. Those are the ones for whom Christ died. For whom he bore their sins in his own body on the tree of the cross. That, for this reason, for this purpose, having died to sins, don't miss this, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. Okay, so the reason he saved us, having died to sins, that we might live for righteousness. That's why he gave his life for us, by whose stripes or by whose wounds we are healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and bishop, overseer, the one who visited our soul with mercy and grace, the overseer of our souls. Well, that's a wonderful, wonderful section that needs much more attention than we can give it. The third area of submission is wives to husbands. And we talked about this quite at length when we were in Colossians. So I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, so we don't have a lot of time, but also I did want to note this that I had shown you before, if I can find it again, because this relates... there's a tie-in here. There's a direct tie-in between 2:11 and 12 and 3:1 and following. So let me see if I can show this real quickly. This was really exciting to me because it seems like the more you're into studying the scripture, the more things you learn and that stand out. So these things just came. And I've got to find my note card here so I can, or I probably won't get them all down very well. Okay. So the command here was to abstain from fleshly lusts. To the wives here, it's to be submissive. I'm going to just have to abbreviate all this stuff. Let me read it. It will make more sense. Wives, likewise, in the same manner as servants to their masters, wives likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some of them do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on a fine apparel, but rather let it be the hidden person in the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Okay, so the command here was to abstain from fleshly lusts. The command here is to be submissive to your husbands. The description is pure conduct. I'm going to run out of room. Pure conduct, and he mentions it with fear. And again, I think the aspect of that fear is respect here. This relates to the unsaved husband. And notice the parallels here. I hope you see that, what I'm trying to say here. We've got unsaved husbands. We've got Gentiles that are observing the good works of Christians, okay? Here you've got an unsaved husband who is observing, and this is one of the exciting things to me, this is the same word in both these verses, this word to observe, to watch carefully. So the situation is you've got an unsaved husband with a saved wife, and he's watching her to see how does she respond to him. And God tells her to be submissive to him, even though he's unsaved. He is her husband, and he's looking carefully to see, is she going to be submissive? Is she going to respect him? Is she going to do what God tells him to do, her to do? And so he is watching her very closely. And the same word is used here, in order that this might result. They, even though they're disobedient, I have to just kind of summarize this here, even though they're disobedient to the word, which I think is a reference to the word of God, that's how we know they're unsaved, they don't obey the word of God, without a word, and that doesn't mean without the word of God, but without their wives nagging them all the time, bugging them to go to church, bugging them to read the Bible, bugging them to come to Christ, whatever, without that, they may be won, and the implication is to Christ. So the result in this case is the salvation of unbelievers, and the result in this case is the same thing. And the method is the same. And the command is the same. I mean, if the obedience to the command is observed, then this all follows, and the result. Now, it doesn't say in every single case the unsaved husband will come to faith in Christ. That's not the case, I'm sure. But that's the pattern. And so the wives are called to obey their husbands, even their unsaved husbands. And the result will be they will glorify God in the day of visitation, if indeed that day comes, which it may very well be. Now, this is and tied in with all this, and I'm sorry we haven't time to develop it better, but tied in with all this is the idea of the development of the inner man, of the beauty of the spirit. Not only being pretty on the outside, you might say, but being pretty on the inside. And that's the concept here. He says the emphasis is not to be adorning yourself with just the, you know, wearing of fine jewelry and clothes and fancy hairstyles and such, but it's to be rather, verse 4, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty. And I think he used that word incorruptible to indicate that the gold is eventually going to do whatever gold does, decay, and the clothes are going to wear out, and your hair is going to fall out, and your outward beauty is going to be gone. But the inner beauty of the heart, of a submissive and quiet and gentle spirit, that's precious in the sight of God. And certainly it's precious in the sight of the husband as well, even an unsaved husband. And so the one perishes, but the other does not. And then he gives Sarah as an example who obeyed. The word obey there is the same word that was used in Colossians for slaves who were to obey, remember, to hear and to do what they were told to do, their masters. And so Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. My wife's never called me Lord, to my knowledge, and it's okay. Ron is fine, but she calling him Lord, Kurios, which was a conventional Eastern expression for a deep respect and submission. She called him Lord. And then Peter says, whose daughters you are if you do good. That is, if you also are submissive and are not afraid with any terror. I think what he's talking about when he says they're not afraid with any terror is that there may have been the tendency for the unsaved to be harsh with his wife. And he says, you don't have to be afraid to be submissive because God will care for those things. You don't have to be afraid, because he'll see your chaste conduct and your submission, and that may be the very way you win him rather than just bugging him and, you know, inundating him with words. Even though he's disobedient to the word of God, without your words, by your chaste conduct, you may win him to Christ. Amazing, amazing section. Verse 7 is a word to husbands that we are to dwell with our wives with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Wish we had more time for that as well, but there's a difference of opinion as to what he means by dwell with them with understanding. And some think it simply means, be concerned about your wife, taking her opinions, her the nature of who she is, her personality, and all that. Take that into consideration. Dwell with understanding. Understand who she is, what she's like. Giving honor to her as a weaker vessel physically, and being heirs together of the grace of life. I discovered. I just thought that was a reference to the fact that we all, men and women together, husbands and wives, together enjoy all the same spiritual blessings in Christ. Not everybody agrees with that. I was surprised. But some think that that has a reference to the grace of life, has just a reference to the marriage relationship itself. Heirs together in this grace of life, of marriage, which may be the case. I'm not sure. But at any rate, this is done, again, it's that word that means purpose here, for this purpose, that your prayers may not be hindered. And there's this disagreement, again, on exactly what that may mean. It may mean that the Lord, in Psalm 68, the Lord says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. It may be something along that line. I think perhaps, however, it may be that if the husband is not getting along with his wife, not dwelling with her with understanding, giving her the honor that's due her and so forth, that if there's a problem in the marriage, then there's probably a problem in the prayer life. Then the husband, it says that your prayers may not be hindered, not that your answers to prayer will be hindered. But I think this guy, the guy who can't get along with his wife in a proper way like this, is probably not a real good prayer warrior, I guess. That's my conclusion. That he's not, his prayers are hindered, because he can't talk to God with authenticity and openness, because he can't even get along with his life mate that God has given him. Well, finally, Peter says, actually says, now the end has come. Now the end. All of you be of one mind. And so let me just wrap this up. This is our relationship to others within the local church, other Christians. And he has five things here. He says to be of the same mind, to be sympathetic toward one another, to be loving the brothers. The word for Philadelphia, so the phileo, friendship type love, loving the brotherhood, to be tenderhearted or compassionate. And then the last word there, to be, my version says to be courteous, and some say humble, and or humble-minded. But all of these are things which do not come to us naturally, things that we need to depend upon the Spirit of God for. And then the negative here, those are positive things that he calls us to. The negative, not returning evil for evil. Retaliation is the idea here. No retaliation, not returning reviling for reviling. And that ought to make us think just the words we just looked at in the other chapter. Because this is what Christ, this was the example that Christ gave. He didn't return evil for evil or reviling for reviling. And we are not either. But on the contrary, we are to bless. For evil, we give blessing, is what he's saying here. And then the purpose again, knowing that you were called to this for this purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. And he talks about all these blessings we have in chapter 1, again, reference to our salvation. I think of Ephesians 1, 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings and heavenly places in Christ. And then he goes on to delineate those. But we're to live in this way in order that we may inherit a blessing. And if I'm not mistaken, I think what he's after here is saying that we will appreciate those blessings. We've already been blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ and heavenlies. But I think many Christians don't enjoy the blessings that God has provided because they're not following the dictates that he gives here in order that those can be appreciated. And so He quotes from Psalm 34. That's a beautiful passage. He who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you for the truth again. We pray that in whatever manner each of us needs, you will bring these things to our minds and our hearts and help us to better understand them and to apply them by the ministry of your Spirit. And we pray, I pray also, Lord, that for each of us here, that we will not be content with the truth as presented on Sunday morning, but that these teachings will be an encouragement to us to study further and to dig in and to delight, to be those who have that that longing, as Peter says earlier, for the sincere milk of the Word, that we may grow thereby. And so we pray that you will give us that deep, earnest desire to know your Word better, to know you better, to be obedient, and to live a life that's pleasing to you. And we pray through the name of our dear Savior. Amen.